All right, well, it's good to be here with you all this evening. If you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we will read the whole psalm. And if I could, please ask you to stand again for the reading of God's word. Psalm 92. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is God's word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Gracious Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask that what we have not, you would grant us, that what we see not, you would enable us to see, and what we hear not, you would enable us to hear. We pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts even now to be receptive to your word. We pray that you would be glorified in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you will have noticed, as I read Psalm 92, at the outset, one of the first things that you would notice is that Psalm 92 is unique insofar as Psalm 92 is a song specifically for the Sabbath. And this is unique from any of the other psalms that we have at least recorded in Scripture. It's the only psalm that gives the Sabbath specifically a title. And as I think about this throughout even our own day, and if I were to pose this question to you, what is it that you think most about on the Lord's Day? Take a moment to think about that, and the answers would certainly vary. But one of the things that I think is most important for us to consider this evening is the reality that the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is first and fundamentally about God Himself. You see that throughout the psalm. This is a psalm about God. It's giving us reasons to praise God. And as I consider, and you may even look out and consider the climate in which we live and see what goes on the Lord's Day, where minds are drawn to, even your own mind maybe right now is drawn to something other than God Himself. Maybe it's something that is coming up this week. Maybe it's a fear that you have about a specific incident that is coming up that you know of. Our minds so often can be drifting on the Lord's Day. And what Psalm 92 does for us, once again, is it refocuses our attention to the things that truly matter. First and foremost is God Himself. And so this evening we're going to look at a number of reasons that the psalmist gives us to sing praises to God. This is a psalm about God. And first and foremost, you see that it is granting us reasons for praise in the morning and in the evening. to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. And so we see that the whole day is revolving around praising God from morning to evening. In other words, you could put it, all day is spent praising God. And then the psalmist will go on to give us specific reasons for why we are to praise God. And that's what we're going to consider this evening. Five reasons to praise God according to Psalm 92. The first, you see it in verses 1 through 4, namely God's work. God's work gives us reason to praise Him. And when we traditionally think about God's work, we often think of it in two different categories. First is God's work of creation, and secondly, God's work of providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 9, speaks about God's work of creation. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Creation gives us reason to praise. And one of the reasons it gives us a reason to praise is because it is by virtue of God's having created us that we have come to know Him. You remember those words in Romans chapter 1 when Paul is analyzing the world and he says that through the creation, through God's work, He has implanted within man a knowledge of Himself. He says that all men know Him. Some suppress, some accept this reality by virtue of Christ. But by virtue of creation, all men know God. As one Dutch theologian has put it, creation is the foundation of all religious and ethical life. Only insofar as God has created us can we know something of Him. And so creation gives us reason to praise Him. It's something like this, if you remember the words of 2 Samuel 9 and the story of David and Mephibosheth. David is seeking to show favor towards one of his beloved Jonathan's sons. And he finds this lame, crippled Mephibosheth. And he shows favor towards him. And there's something of an analogy here that I think would be useful for us to consider. And it's this relationship of the king and the peasant. The peasant could know nothing of the king unless the king revealed himself. The king could know something of Mephibosheth. David could know something of Mephibosheth by virtue of the fact that he was a peasant and he was under his reign. But Mephibosheth, unless David revealed something to him, could know nothing of David. And so it is on an even greater scale that we could know nothing of God unless He chose to reveal Himself. And in one way, He has done this in creation. And so the psalmist looks at creation, His work, at the works of your hands, I sing for joy. He gives us this reality that creation ought to lead God's people to praise Him. And we do this in our hymns. We've sung even this evening, but we sing even else of the creation that is beautiful for the beauty of the earth. We sing these great hymns that praise God for His works of creation. And as a Christian, we ought even to be more appreciative of the creation. How many times you've gone out maybe hiking, or how many times you've gone out and you've stood at the dock on a nice summer night when the sun sets, and your heart leaps out of your chest because of the beauty of it, because of the Creator that you have come to know. Jonathan Edwards, after he was converted, writes this regarding the way in which creation grabbed a hold of him. He says this, and I would think that many of you could relate to this exact way of speaking. Edward says this, after my conversion, my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively and had more of that inward sweetness. The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity and love seem to appear in everything, in the sun, moon, and stars, in the clouds and blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, in the water and all nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. I often used to sit and view the moon for continuance, and in the day spent much time in viewing the clouds and sky, to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, singing forth with a low voice my contemplation of the Creator and Redeemer. End quote. So creation gives us reason to praise God. So also does providence. God's governing and orchestrating all of history leads us to praise him. We sing even in our hymns, I've been thinking a lot about these words, even in our own context. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is ruling, and he orchestrates all of history so that we might glorify him. It is another reason to praise him, not only because he is our creator, but also he is our sustainer in the midst of life. Secondly, verses 5 through 7, we see God's greatness. The greatness of God leads his people to praise him. And it's particularly the reality that the wicked, though they flourish now, will indeed perish. Though the wicked sprout like grass, verse 7, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction. This brings the psalmist ultimately to praise God for it. And it's one of these strange realities that maybe you've wrestled with in the past, but as you look out, you wonder often, why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that the righteous suffer, but the wicked prosper? And if you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 73, because it gives you the answer. Psalm 73 brings about this exact question that maybe you've had even in your own life. I'm just going to skip around and read a number of verses from Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph, beginning at verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here's the dilemma. He's envious because the wicked are flourishing. He says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their eyes, verse 7, swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. So this is the dilemma. And then skip down to verse 13. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've done all these things and I'm suffering, and the wicked are out here doing as they please and prospering. And here's the conclusion that Asaph comes to, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. In other words, Asaph is brought into the sanctuary of God, and whatever it was that caught his eye, maybe the altar up front, but whatever it was, he comes into the sanctuary of God and he recognizes that what is appearing before me on my eyes in front of me in this world can be a facade oftentimes. The wicked prospering, he comes and he gets a reality check, not through watching television, not through reading the latest New York Times bestseller, but through coming to the sanctuary of God. That is where our perspectives are changed, and he sees the destruction of the wicked, and he praises the Lord for it. Thirdly, and most centrally to Psalm 92, is that God is reigning, and this brings the psalmist to praise the Lord. First, God's work. Secondly, God's greatness. and thirdly, God's reign. Now, the English version has done this well in splitting up the verses, and they have planted verse 8 right smack in the middle. And in Hebrew poetry, that's significant, because oftentimes the central reality or the central theme of the psalm is going to be found right in the middle of the text, and that's precisely what verse 8 is. There are 7 lines prior to verse 8 in the original and 7 underneath. And so verse 8 is the central reality of this psalm. God is seated on his throne. That is what brings the psalmist praise in the sanctuary. God is central. There's this great story. Maybe you've heard it. Every time I hear it, I laugh and I think, there's no way this guy would get kicked out immediately. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, for those of you who know, he comes to his first pastorate in Wales, and I believe it's at his first pastorate. He shows up and he notices that there's a stage set up on up top for theater. And Lloyd-Jones comes in, and basically what he does is he gets rid of the wood that's built for the stage, and they say, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what do you want us to do with the wood? What should we do with it for the stage? And after having come and moved the pulpit and nailed it down to the middle, he says, you can use it to heat up the sanctuary in the winter. And I love that story, and I think there's no way in the world churches would put up with that today, but I think Lloyd-Jones is getting onto something that we have so often missed, which is the centrality of God in the worship. We come not to showcase our talents. We come that God would be seen as he truly is, namely, seated on the throne. And that is precisely why the pulpit is moved then for the center for Lloyd-Jones, so that God's word, God speaking to his people, is central. Nothing else. And so, God's reign, verse 8, the central claim to this psalm, is what brings praise to God. Fourthly, God's victory, we see in verses 9 through 11. There's this strange language of the horn, exalting my horn like that of the wild ox. And this is probably reminiscent of Psalm 89, where the psalmist is recording this same language, speaking about the king. The exaltation of the king is often described in these languages in the Old Testament, of the horn being exalted, or the anointing of fresh oil. It's kingly language. It's the king here who's speaking. We read similar words in Psalm 89. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love, we remember those from earlier in Psalm 92, shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. So the language of David's horn being exalted, or the anointing of fresh oil, is that of the king who is receiving victory over his enemies. God is bringing about this victory for the king in the midst of his enemies, and he's anointing him with fresh oil. It's a symbol for power and authority over his enemies. And this reality of the victory of God, the salvation which God brings about for his people, and likewise the subsequent punishment of the wicked, we see and have seen all throughout Scripture. If you think back even to the Garden of Eden, it's the same principle of reality. Salvation comes through judgment. God bringing about judgment upon the serpent, but likewise promising salvation through the seed of the woman. Salvation for his people, judgment upon the serpent. You see it again in Noah and the flood. God spares his people. by virtue of bringing about judgment upon his enemies. And same with Moses as they cross through the Red Sea. God redeems his people and he brings about judgment upon the enemies. And one final example, we see it in Joshua and the conquest. Joshua comes into the land and he redeems his people and he brings about judgment upon them. And so you would expect this is just going to continue throughout history. And it comes to the one that we've sung about this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, it's the reverse. Christ comes. The one whom you would expect to be spared by God is the one who is crushed so that his enemies might become children of God. Christ receives the judgment. Christ's life is not spared, although he is the beloved Son of God. And we, the enemies, children of wrath, are the ones who are spared. You would expect it to be the opposite. We're the enemies. We receive judgment. Christ is loved. He is spared. But it's the reversed. And that is why none of the subsequent individuals prior would ever have been spared, because they could not represent the people. Noah could not. Moses could not. Joshua could not take the judgment. But Christ, the righteous one, could. But not only does Christ receive the judgment, but through the death and resurrection of Christ, he also conquers his enemies. Hear the words from Colossians 2:15. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over him. 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So not only has Christ received the judgment on the cross, and we have been spared and saved by means of the gospel, so likewise Christ, as he is crushed on the cross, as he is bruised on the cross, abolishes his own enemies, death and Hades. And so we come into the sanctuary, into the Lord's presence on the Lord's day, and we sing praises to God for this great victory which we have received in Christ. Fifthly and finally, in verses 12 through 15, we praise the Lord for his faithfulness. You constantly, throughout this psalm, you would have picked up on it, the contrast that go back and forth. We have the wicked in verse 7 who sprout like grass. But likewise, the righteous in verses 12 through 13, they're flourishing like the palm tree. They're growing like the cedar. And then on the other side, though, back to verse 7, they are doomed, the wicked are doomed to destruction. And verse 9, all evildoers and enemies shall perish. So on the one hand, the enemies are being raised on this earth as those who prosper only to be destroyed. But on the contrast, the righteous are ultimately flourishing in the courts of God, and they are those who not perish, but who bear fruit in old age. Verse 14. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. And this is another reason that we offer praise to the Lord, because it is not our own faithfulness that we praise, but it is God who works in us that leads us to praise him. And he is the one who, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, brings about the fruits of the Spirit. Even further, playing on this language of the tree and bearing fruit in old age. Robert Godfrey puts it this way, in terms of the language of the tree does not flourish because of its cleverness or hard work or free will. It flourishes because of the work of the gardener who plants it, waters it, nurtures it, and protects it. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, when there was debate over who was better, who was the greater apostle. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So this language of the tree planted in the streams of living water, you even read in Psalm chapter 1. This is ultimately to bring our minds, to focus our attention upon the Lord, and to give him praise for his faithfulness. So may our pleas be that of the psalmist in Psalm 84. If this is what's taking place in the Lord's house, we get fresh vision. We have things to praise him about. We have reason to praise him for his faithfulness. Why would we not long to be in the courts of God? Psalm 84, may this be our prayer. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. May that be our prayer as we go out from here, and as we worship weekly, and we have this day wherein our minds are drawn to that greater Sabbath day that remains. We praise God for his work. We praise him for his reign and his victory and his faithfulness. But I want to close with a number of things and then a brief story. You may read this and think, what in the world is going on? This doesn't seem like reality in our own day. And it's always important when we read the Psalms that we do keep them in context insofar as this is a psalm for the people of God in Israel. And so Israel's obedience is probably going to result and bring about things that maybe we and our obedience might not bring about, namely physical land blessing. You see that if you read through Deuteronomy, for example, that the Lord, as they obey him in the land, there will be physical blessing. And in our day, our obedience and the blessing which comes may not look just like Israel's. It may look far different, but that's not to say that the Lord is not growing us and nourishing us, and we are truly flourishing, even though, as Paul says, our outer selves waste away. The inner is being renewed day by day. And so don't lose heart when you read through these things and you see, Lord, why am I not flourishing? Why are the righteous not flourishing? Always remember this reality. The Lord is working even when we don't see him. And as Pastor back home has often said, we don't live by how we feel or what we see. We live by what we know. And what we know to be true is that the Lord is reigning and he is ultimately bringing his people to himself. And so though our flourishing in our own day may not look like Israel's temporal flourishing, we too are called to be righteous and faithful even if it brings about suffering. And I want to close with a brief story that I think showcases this quite well, that the righteous are called to suffer in this age, this present evil age, as Paul tells us in Galatians. The story goes, it's April of 1552. Five young students, the School of Theology at Lausanne, Switzerland, have just finished and are traveling back to their home country of France. And on their way back, they cross paths with a stranger who invites them into his company. And when they arrive at their destination in Lyon, France, the stranger welcomes them back to their home. And these five students, thinking nothing of it, follow this individual and are ultimately put in prison as this was ultimately a trap. These five young students for the next year spend time in various prisons throughout France. And one of the individuals that they probably had crossed paths on their way from Lausanne to Lyon is a man by the name of John Calvin. And in the midst of their time in prison, Calvin is writing correspondence back and forth to these five students in prison. And we have these, most of these letters recorded for us. And Calvin is not only trying to encourage these saints in prison, but he's also trying to enable the government in France, who is hostile to Christianity, to release these men. So Calvin is corresponding, and ultimately, within a year, the commendation effort led by Calvin was to no avail. The French government proceeded to condemn the five students of heresy and sentence them to be burned at the stake. On May 15th, 1553, just about a year later, Calvin writes his final letter to the students, and it includes these words. He says, "Keep this sentence in mind, that he who dwells in you is stronger than the world." The following day, whether or not they ever received the letter is questionable, but the following day on May 16th, the five students are led to the stake to be burned at Place de Tourou. It's recorded the five come up, first four students first, and the fifth, the oldest, comes up last, and his dying wish was that he could speak to each one before he dies. And he goes to each one, and in French it basically means to God, my brothers, to God, are his closing words. It's recorded. The fire was then kindled. The voice of the five confessors was heard, still exhorting one another in the midst of the flames. "Courage, my brothers, courage." These were the last audible words of these five champions and martyrs of the Lord. And so it is often we may come across, maybe not in your own life, but maybe it's coming, maybe it's not. We don't know the ultimate plans of the Lord. But suffering may come, suffering may not come. But may we strive to be faithful unto the Lord. Whatever it is, whether it's simply doing mundane tasks Monday morning, or whether it's operating a great meeting as a CEO of a company, whatever the case may be, wherever you are in life, don't look for something else. Be faithful where the Lord has placed you. That is his calling on your life. The results may not look like the blessings which he brought upon the nation of Israel, but the result may look like the five students of Lausanne. But it doesn't matter. We're not called to bring about results. We're called to be faithful. And so likewise, it is the same God whom the psalmist speaks to, and whom the friends at Lausanne worshipped. It's the same God that we come to as we worship even this evening. And so the challenge again is to strive to be faithful and to long as we worship God each week to have our minds focused not on what is going on outside, but what is going on in reality, namely God seated on his throne with the angels and the archangels and the people who have gone before us, standing around the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That is reality, friends. That is what's true. And so may we strive even now, and may we long to be in the courts of God, to worship him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again give you praise. And we thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces between bone and marrow and gives us what is true and what is pure and what is really going on. We thank you that we have come to Mount Zion even now by union with Christ. And we sing praises to you, O Lord, who is seated on the throne. So may, as we go from here, you grant us grace to be faithful unto you and to strive to enter that rest that remains for the people of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.